While you're turning to Nehemiah 8, I'm going to try something, and hopefully I won't fall off. For two reasons. I want to do something a little different this morning to start off with. And secondly, I fell at the bakery a week or so ago, and my hip really hurts. So I wanted to talk with you just a couple of minutes about the value of small groups, and then I want to take four topics, just real briefly, that get hashed over in small group. We have, how many? Three small groups? Three? One meets here, one meets at Tyler Brown's house, and another one meets at Tim and Amanda's house. And I should say Tyler and Sarah's home. Sorry, I need to keep that consistent. One meets at God's house, one meets at the Brown's house, and one meets at the Wiersma's house. And there are always a number of discussion questions that I produce and put on the back table. And so I did show up. Joe admonished me to show up at their small group, so I did. Had a great time. But four things came up, among others, that I just want to highlight. Two reasons. If you aren't going to a small group, if you are not going to small group, I want to encourage you to avail yourself of that. I think that's where the real work gets done. Because you can chew over those things. Number one, the value of prayer. As I think about the life of Nehemiah and what was going on in his life, I think about the many modes, the many variations of the prayers that he offered up. There, of course, is the great confession prayer that you find in chapter 1, and there is the spontaneous prayers that you find in chapter 2 and throughout the book. God, remember me and my service for good. And then there are, which I'll say probably a little more in a little bit, there are the edgy prayers. I call they're the imprecatory prayers, where he says basically same thing that David said in the Psalms, Lord, get them, sick them, may they fail, may they not do well, all of those things. So certainly there is the importance of prayer that we kind of fleshed out in discussion. Secondly, there are the people problems. There are always going to be people problems in any endeavor. And there are the problems that come from the outside with people who are pagans and then want to bring their control. But there are also problems that come up just because working with people is hard. You know that. When is the most difficulty that a church usually ever faces? It's during a building program. And you all know that. So there is the challenge of working with those from the outside and somehow representing Christ well there. And also because the Apostle Paul's warning, if it possible, be at peace with all men. And then there are the challenges working with those who within the believing body, and that creates a certain amount of stress and challenge, and it requires, I think, a great pastoral heart to make that happen. Thirdly, you can't forget the progress. You want to make your pastors cry? When they tell you something, say, you know, we're going to do that. They'll fall over and die. And that's what happens in Nehemiah 5. Nehemiah brings the challenge of usury. You are hurting your own people. We are charging them, and we are putting them in some kind of bondage, similar to the way we were in Egypt. And I am calling on you to stop that. And he sits back and he waits, and they said, man, that sounds good. We're going to do that. I'm surprised Nehemiah didn't keel over right there. Go to heaven. Progress. We make progress. And God blesses that. And fourth, personal involvement. You know, someone has once said that the biggest part of leadership is just showing up. And the wonderful example I see in Nehemiah and other places as well is when it came for Nehemiah to show up as an individual, as a leader, and partake with his people in the events that were going on. He not only had people at his table, but he was there with them as they were working through the building of the wall. And there is no substitute in leadership, I think, for showing up and being there. Those four things, I think, boy, that was nice to sit down. Could you all see me? All right. You can tell me what you think of that little excursion into small group review. There were other things that came up. Sometimes people create problems for us that we have to work through. Look at it this way, folks. A church without people is dead. Right? All right. When you are young, you take any job you can get. I started my working career at about age 14, mowing lawns in our back 40, which was a condominium development. I then moved on. Oh, and by the way, at age 14, I had no sense of a calling. My calling was to get the mowing done. I took a job next at a grocery store called Bueller's in Medina, where I was raised, and I did a number of things there. Got up at 5 in the morning and stocked shelves, then went to school and did all that, because my mother and father, particularly my mother, had this idea that if I wanted a vehicle, they weren't going to buy it. How rude is that? I have to buy it myself. And oh, by the way, Mark, if you're still around here after high school and you are going to be paying rent. Yee. So what did I do? I joined the military. Get out of that. I went to 1 year of college, still no understanding of my calling. I went to 3.5 years in the military, still really no sense of my calling. But when you complete your training, whether that's college or tech school or military, you begin to assume a career path that you see yourself doing for a lifetime. And somewhere in that process, God brought upon me a calling and a career. By now, you know you're growing up in the Lord when you've made certain discoveries about your Christian life. They mark out a certain amount of maturity in your life, and you have seen them validated in your longer walk with God. Where we've been last week, and I'm not going to re-preach last week's message, I'm going to remind you of what we talked about. You know you're growing up, that's kind of the pattern that I set in place. You know you're growing up when you realize that you can never be satisfied apart from the joy of being forgiven and being in the will of God. You know you're coming to a certain sense of maturity when you begin to realize that your only happiness can be found in the will of God and as a saved individual. Number two, you know you're growing up, you know you're becoming mature when you realize that the most important task of your life will be impossible without the hand of God in your life. If you think you can still do something on your own, if you think that you can do great things by yourself and that you don't need any help, you are not there yet. Only when you realize that your life will be impossible without the hand of God in your life. Thirdly, you know you're growing up, this one will resonate, when you realize that the road towards God's best will always be paved with opposition and landmines. Anywhere worth getting spiritually is going to encounter opposition. Fourthly, when you realize you know you're growing spiritually, when you realize that still the best motivation for service is the joy that comes from serving God. If you are looking at serving God as an occupation, or if you're in the ministry and you think of it as just a job and you're just pounding away for 30, 40 years and there's no joy in it, you need to get out and do something else. I certainly would have. Now, number five, you know you're growing up in the faith when you discover that your heart can still be stirred by worship. Nehemiah 8, you know you're growing up spiritually. Now, by the way, I need to say that this is when we tell our children, and I did, grow up and act your age, That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm saying that when you begin to understand what God is doing in your life spiritually, you will discover that your heart can still be stirred by worship. Nehemiah knew, and he and Ezra both knew, that the Word of God, that prayer and the opportunity to gather together and praise God would be something that they would need to do. Look at the text, Nehemiah 8, it's Ezra, he's got the call, verse 2, then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it from before the square, which is in the front of the water gate, from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of law, the book of the law. You go down a little farther. Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give sense so that they could understand the reading. It's the opportunity, the idea there is they exegeted the passages. They explained, they unpacked the Word of God so that people could understand it. And then Nehemiah, who was the governor, verse 9, and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites, and taught the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. When is the last time that the Word of God was so powerful in your life that it drove you to your knees? Can we effectively bring back the power of the Word of God in this place? Not bring back. Can we continue to bring the power of the Word of God to impact our attitude and our actions as well as our responses in this place? And if we can, God will bless us. Now, if you look at chapter 9, and we're not going to go through these chapters, but I want you to see, and you can go home later and kind of check me out. So you know you're growing up when you discover that your heart can still be stirred by worship. In chapter 9, it's all about a confession. Look at verse 9, 1 and 2, chapter 9. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them, and the descendants of the Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So in chapter 9, you have a confession. The latter part of the chapter is a history lesson. It's why we have the scriptures, so we can go back and recognize how God has blessed us through the ages. So you have a confession, you have a history lesson, and then at the end of chapter 9, you have a commitment. Verse 38, chapter 9, go there. 9:38. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. And they commit now in chapter 10 to doing all the things that Nehemiah and Ezra have asked them to do. They are buying in to the big yes that seems so hard to keep. So I have Nehemiah 9, a confession, a history lesson, and a commitment. Nehemiah 10, a time to put your money where your mouth is. Nehemiah 11, you don't have to go there. Come and live in the city of our father's home. Begin to repopulate the city. All of these things really come as a result of them coming before the Lord, hearing the word of God, and now being committed to the task that God wants them to do. And then the portion that I asked Joe to read, and he gets, Lois, he gets a cookie. I'm going to give up my cookies that I've been stealing, borrowing, and Joe gets a cookie for saying all the names correctly. Yeah. Thanks for that assignment, Pastor. I'll volunteer to read scripture again soon. Nehemiah 12, look at this. If you wonder why we feel so strongly about congregational participation, this is one of the reasons, because there is a great value, there is great blessing in getting people together and allowing them to sing together and to be ministered to by choirs and musical instruments. Look at the chapter 12. Look at 27, please. 12:27. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places, to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness. You come to church and you celebrate the greatness of God with gladness. No grumpy allowed. Thank you. By the way, random question. Do you wake up happy? Okay, just checking. I had children that didn't wake up happy. We've fixed that. They have their own kids now. Now they have something to be happy about. Okay, anyway. Look at the text, 27, so that they might celebrate their dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving. Look at this. And with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres, and a few flutes thrown in too. Verse 31. Then I had the leaders of Judah come on top of the wall. I love this. And I appointed two great choirs. Phil, we got to come up with a second choir. Two great choirs. The first proceeding to the right top of the wall towards the refuse gate. And then if you look a little further, 38, the second choir proceeded to the left while I followed them with half of the people on the wall, above the Tower of Furnaces, onto the broad wall, etc., etc., etc. Verse 40. So then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God and blessed his name. I think I've told you years ago, because I don't do conferences all that much, we had a Moody's pastor conference in Chicago, obviously. And what I didn't realize is that no women were invited. And so I walk in there with Debbie. And they've converted all of the women's bathrooms to men's bathroom. And the only other woman in the place is Johnny Erickson Tata. The only other woman in the place was Johnny Erickson Tata. But my wife and I were taken back. There's nothing like hearing 3,000 pastors singing, singing, singing. Filled, I forget the hall now, doesn't matter. Filled the hall. Come, let us gather and sing. And Nehemiah and Ezra knew that there was something powerful in one grand service of rejoicing, giving, and praise. Interesting, you might want to mark this down for later. It's significant that in Nehemiah 9 and in Ezra 9 and in Daniel 9, those are all chapters that center their thoughts. They're each devoted to the confession of national sin, prayers, and God's grace. You find those in chapter 9 of every one of those books. I find that there's something very motivating about worship that has no tricks, no gimmicks, no fancy lights, no coercion, just a hunger to know the heart of God. That's what I want to do here. A group of people who come together, who have grown up in the faith and recognize the value of praising God, of singing to God, of having these instruments just fill the auditorium with God's blessings. And how do you not want to be part of that? No wonder the psalmist said, I was thrilled. Thrilled when they said, let us go to the house of God. Lastly, you know you're growing up. You know you're becoming spiritually mature when you realize that your career has very little to do with your calling. You know you're growing up when you begin to realize that your career has very little to do with your calling. Your career may change over time. You may take up another interest that holds a promise of a better life. But your calling does not change. If anything, the refining fire of God's perseverance is at work, shaping, improving, and demanding more of your work. All of those years I was doing other things, God was at work in my life, building something in there so that when I finally woke up and stood one day and recognized that, wait a minute, this may be what God has for my life, He had prepared some things in me that sometimes you just can't teach. Actually, my mother taught me, dragged me to funeral homes and hospitals. Because my parents didn't do babysitters much. So she dragged me to funeral homes and hospitals where she went up and visited people and my parents encouraged people. And I saw that from as early as I can remember. I also began to recognize it at Miami University, where I was a student before I went to the military. I was a pre-med major until I took my first zoology class. And I recognized that there is a need to know the difference between where the kidney is and the appendix. It's important, right? Then I discovered that what was driving my desire to be a physician wasn't that. It was the care of people who I could minister to. Interesting that God is building in you things now that He's going to bring to bear in the future. The priorities that God has rooted deeply in your life may find other outlets, but they do not leave you. The great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, speaking of Nehemiah, notes, "It's not only the work of his hands, but it's about the working of his heart, what God is doing in the heart." And so he moves from cupbearer to contractor to reformer. His work is in the world of men, but it has been transformed to embrace the desires of God. J.I. Packer writes, "The quality in Nehemiah that C.S. Lewis has called obstinacy in belief, the keeping on factor, had about it something supernatural that can only be explained in the way that the writer of Hebrews explains Moses' steadfastness in challenging the king of Egypt and leading out the Israelite rabble on the pilgrimage to their new land. That is, he persevered because he saw him who was invisible." Hebrews 11:27. I have a friend in South Haven. Yes, I have one friend in my life. No, I have them. It's interesting, the places that I've been have populated my life with certain people who have changed my life or given me a greater perspective in life. Dave Shank is one of them. He spent his entire career, I think, working for Batesville Casket Company. Yeah, I know that seems strange. Selling, traveling, rising in management to a district supervisor. And then one day his dear wife discovered cancer, and in a rather quick fashion she was gone. I lost track of them having left South Haven, heard about his wife's demise, and checked in with him a few times and tracked his progress through grief. You all know, of course, that loneliness is everything it's cracked up to be. And then one day, a few months ago, I spotted his picture in a post on LinkedIn from him. Somewhere in the process, he had moved to Phoenix, enrolled at Phoenix Seminary, completed his seminary degree, a master's degree, graduated, and remarkably enough, now serves the kingdom as a grief counselor, bringing together all of those years of experience working for a casket company. Now up close and personal, helping others in the same situation. Wow. A calling that is distinct from a career. Nehemiah, as you notice in chapter 13, go there please. Nehemiah in chapter 13 goes home for a time, or should I say goes back to Babylon. Verse 6 tells us this, but I, during this time, 13:6, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave from the king. So Nehemiah returns to the service of the king, but he never forgets what God has done with him during those tumultuous years. And then he makes his way back to Jerusalem to find that the early commitments have fallen flat. And you notice, in fact, what they are. Verse 7, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Elisha had done for Tobiah. You remember Tobiah, him and his henchman named Sanballat had created all kinds of difficult for the people as they were rebuilding the wall, etc., etc. And somewhere in his absence, if you look at the text, the evil that they had done by preparing him a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me. So being the edgy guy that he is, I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Nehemiah 13, first of all, what do you do with pagans who have infiltrated the closest parts, the most intimate parts of your walk with God? Well, if you're Nehemiah, you toss them out. Not very pretty, not very user-friendly, not very media savvy, but threw them out. They have no place in the family of God. You see, by the way, in the first three verses of Nehemiah 13, that they had understood what that was all about. And it says in verse 3, so when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. But in the absence of Nehemiah, when he goes back to Babylon, it all goes south. So what do you do with pagan troublemakers? It does remind us, folks, that there, and I've had people over the years, they want to jump into this pulpit as if somehow, not this one maybe, but other places. I want to get up and speak. And being the grumpy old man that I now am, no, you go out and get an education, get ordained, get a calling from God, and you can come into this pulpit. But this pulpit is not just for anyone who wants to take me down the road where you think I should go. This is a place where God speaks to us, and it represents a calling from God to deliver the word of God in a way that will allow people to want to come to God and work for him. That's what this place is. There is this reminder that we have a priority for protecting the sanctity and the reputation of this church against heresy. There's plenty of New Testament support for that in letters to Timothy. I don't have to go there. You get it. But that, so you understand when you get to verse 8 and it says, it was very displeasing to me. And rather, you know, remember some of the other Old Testament books that we've been through, like Eli, it was upset, but he did nothing. Well, Nehemiah does something. Throws them out on their ear. Hit the road. I'll never forget it, and I've told you this before, but that's what happens when you get older, you repeat things. I went to a conference where Swindoll was speaking in, Branson. Somewhere about where Phil and Lois are sitting, a guy stands up in the middle of the message, and he says, Pastor Swindoll, I have a message from God for you. And I thought, this will be interesting. This will be cool. Chuck said very carefully, sir, you're interrupting my message from the scriptures, and I'm going to ask you to sit down. The guy would not sit down. But Pastor Swindoll, I've got a message from God, and you need to hear it. Please sit down. You're interrupting my message. Didn't sit down. Kept going. Pretty soon, two men about as big as the Empire State Building came up and escorted this gentleman out. So what I'm saying to you is there are times where Nehemiah's edginess, that part of his calling that God was working on and building from being a cupbearer to a contractor to now somebody who is a reformer. Verse 9, same chapter. Then I gave order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there with the utensils of the house of God, with the grain offerings and the frankincense that had been displaced when Tobiah took up residence. Wow. Nehemiah, verses 10, what to do with pagans who have infiltrated, what to do with troublemakers. Verse 10, what to do about the tithing stream. Look at the verse 10. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away to teach in it, to be in his own field. In other words, they weren't getting paid. They had to go out and look for sustenance somewhere. So the same guy that was crying before the Lord in chapter 1 is pretty hot. So I reprimanded, verse 11, the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain and the wine and the oil to the storehouses. I'm going to say this now, and I probably have not said this to you, but I am not really in favor of crazy fundraisers to build the coffers of God, when in fact it is God's people who are responsible for fundraising for what God leads us to do. I used to have this argument with somebody who is now gone. Why can't we have a car wash and just and take that money and use it, you know, to whatever needs we have? And my answer to that is, if I have gotten to the point where I need the world's money to do God's business, I'm in trouble. That's just where I'm at. Not everybody agrees with me. Don't care. Don't worry, I won't pull out your hair for any of that. What to do about pagans who have infiltrated your midst? What to do about pagans troublemakers? What to do about a disruption in the tithing stream? Look at verse 13, interestingly enough. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah, priest, Zadok, the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites. In addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, and son of Mattaniah. And I like this, for they were considered reliable. Listen to me. You choose to serve in this place and serve well, I'm going to do my best to remind God that you are in that place and you are doing a job that's worthy, and our people need to encourage you in your leadership and your service. I like that. He tells them that they're doing well. They're reliable. Oh, there's more. Beginning in verse 15, what to do about the violations of the Sabbath. Oh, this is what we might call in this age rich. In those days, I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. I got up in their grill, as some of the kids from Grace Bible College used to say. Hey, I got up in their grill. What does that mean? Well, I got up in their face. Oh, okay. Verse 16, also men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem, even in the center of the place of worship. And I reprimanded them 17 times. the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you're doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that God brought on us and on this city all of this trouble?" Answer that, guys. "Yet you are adding to the wrath." Oh, there's a word we don't hear much. "You are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." Oh, it gets better. "And it came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day." And then this is neat. "Once or twice, the traders and the merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night hoping to beat the system. And I said," in verse 21, "then I warned them and said to them, 'Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do this again, I will beat the tar out of you.'" You know, he says, "I'll use force against them." And notice that from that time, they did not come on the Sabbath. I've tried to go to the center of Zealand and do that. But it's not open. You drive down the city of Zealand, and it just happens to be the way it is. You drive down the city of Zealand on Sunday, and it's going to look like a ghost town. And Deb and I walked there, and I don't know, call me old-fashioned, call me old, call me stick in the mud, call me all of that, I don't care, but it's really nice. Oh, one more. Oh, this one's a hard one. What to do about mixed marriages, verse 23. Now, Ezra was a little more rambunctious. Most scholars think that he wanted to actually go down and basically renounce all of those former marriages. Nehemiah is more on the, we're not going to do this. In those days, 23, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And I'll just give you a little insight here. They are really all part of the same stream who liked this habit of burning their children in the sacrifices. "As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them," get this, "none of them was able to speak the language of Judah." They had lost their identity. A number of years ago, I think his name was a guy named Hayakawa. He was a senator, I think, from California or Hawaii, and he proposed an amendment that if English should be the official language of our country because we were losing the identity of who we are. That was 30 years ago. So you can understand Nehemiah's and Ezra's concern. When we lose sight of who we are as a people, when we lose sight of who our God is and what he requires of us and who he is and how he is to be worshipped and who shall we take as a wife or husband? Make those decisions carefully if you're under the age of 20 or over. And I can tell you from personal experience that the person who attracts your fancy may not be the person who you ought to spend 40 years with. I liked the way, in many ways, that the Puritans did it. They didn't marry out of romance. They married out of who they thought would become a great mother to their children or father. I liked Debbie from day one. Well, she was a bombshell for sure, cute as a button, but she had a mother exactly like mine who didn't fawn over me. Peeling potatoes, I cut my finger, and I expected sympathy from this woman, and she said, "Stop whining." Just like home. I'm marrying the girl. If you go a little farther in the text, verse 25, "So I contended with them and cursed them okay, and struck some of them. Now, can you see me doing that? I'd go to jail if I pulled your hair out. Sometime, in some of you, I'd have a hard time pulling anything out. I contended with them. And you say, now I'm not advocating any of those things, but I am advocating there is a certain edginess about Nehemiah that we have lost in our really passive culture. You can't disagree with me, or you're a racist, or whatever. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons nor take of your daughters for your sons or for yourselves. And look at the rationale here. He goes back into the pages of a great man. And that's what I love about the Bible in many ways, because it doesn't hide the truth. Look at 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the pagan women caused him even to sin. The person you marry, younger person, will either enhance your walk with God or they will take it down. And you better make sure you know what you want in life. And I told my wife this the other day, because sometimes both of us feel like we don't matter. And I said, the children that we have now are who they are in large part because of your work with them. And there ain't no getting around that. I provided the volume. Debbie provided the pain. I was loud. She was lethal. But the things that Deb instilled in their lives spiritually are still rich and coming out today. And it's all because that God worked in both of our lives, but worked in her to do the very things that we needed in our home that I could not do myself. Remember the part of maturity I mentioned? You begin to grow up when you realize that this job is too hard to do on your own. All right, let me leave you with several applications and we'll be done. Number one, growing up spiritually begins with a reformation of the human heart. It always does. You cannot grow up spiritually unless there's been a reformation of the human heart, a heart awakened to sin, a heart that it becomes repentant and enlightened, I think, to the possibilities that accompany forgiveness. But it all begins there. It has to begin there with the realization that I am not a part of God's family, that in fact I cannot become the person I need to be until God works in my life, draws me to himself, I confess my sin, and recognize that he has this whole world opening up to us. Wow. When Puritan pastor Richard Baxter wrote the book that later was titled The Reformed Pastor, he chose purposely to place the term reformed in large typeset. By reformed, he did not mean a denomination nor Calvinistic in a doctoral position, but renewed in practice. The reformed pastor is that man who is reformed in his own heart and recognize that God has done a great work. Baxter noted, if God would but reform the ministry and set on them their duties zealously and faithfully, the people would certainly be reformed. And then this, all churches either rise or fall as the ministry does rise or fall in knowledge, in zeal, and ability for their work. Growing up spiritually begins with a reformation of the human heart. What began as a willing heart in chapter 1 becomes an emboldened heart in chapter 7 and a powerful heart in chapter 13. So it's a good place to ask you, what has God put in your heart to do? In chapter 7, as Nehemiah is nearing a midway point, he begins to look at a bigger picture, and it says in that text something to the effect, God had put in my heart to do this. I want to know, what has God put in your heart to do? It's a good time to ask, don't you think, since we're sitting around nomination time? I had nothing to do with that. It's the timing. But it's a good question to ask, and I don't skirt it. In some of your cases, God has been building something wonderful for years, and our church can benefit from that, and I make no apologies of asking you to get under the load and engage. Number two, growing up spiritually will likely impact your life's goals and dreams. Growing up spiritually will likely impact your goals and dreams. We are not the same over time because at some point making a living is no longer enough. I did a lot of things that I could make a living on. But there is only one thing that I found that compels me day after day after day for the biggest part of 40 years. It is the work of God. And whether you do that vocationally is not important to me. That you have a calling that commends itself to you is important to me. Because God has put into our heart opportunities and burdens. Because it has enveloped the whole person and is moving that person in a Godward direction. By the way, this is the language of Esther, where we'll get next week, where Mordecai says to her, who knows? Who knows if God has not brought us to the point for such a time as this? Wow. Who knows if God has not placed you in that seat right now? For such a time as this. Nehemiah's heart, now moved, brings his hands into compliance. Thirdly, growing up spiritually makes us less needful of man's approval and always more conscious of God's blessing. I'm kind of toward the end of my career. It's largely in my life now about those people that are sitting in that pew. And secondly, it's you. But I am much more conscious of the need for God's blessing than I care about your approval. I want you to approve. I want you to like me. But I don't need you to like me. Growing up spiritually always commends the interests of God into the world of men. Let's bow together. I don't know where this finds you today. I've given, I think, pretty distinct applications today. And we've talked about the discussions that we've had over these last 2 weeks. Nehemiah as a leader is a wonderful example. Not perfect, not without a certain edginess, but a man that over time is commended to the calling of God more importantly than he is even to his career. I wonder if that's where you're at. I don't care what you do for a living. I do care. I'm not overwhelmed by any of that, but I really do care what your calling is, if you found it, if you know it, if you're working on it, if God is building something in you that you want to share with others. Maybe you're even looking for a place to share it. I commend this place to you. But more importantly, I commend the person of Jesus Christ to you. He is your only hope. There's a question out on the sign today that says, where are you going to spend eternity? Maybe I'm hoping that you've answered that question. And the only answer to that question is found in faith in the living God, our Savior, who has gone to the cross as a sinless sacrifice to do for you what you could never do yourself. He has secured your salvation, but you need to receive him. That is your responsibility. I commend him to you, and I commend him to those of us in this building who call this place home, that God would do in this place that which we cannot do ourselves, we cannot pay for on our own, we cannot staff on our own, we cannot do the impossible until our God shows up. Father, I'm asking you to show up today, to move the hearts of these dear people whom I love. I've given myself to them, not as perfection, but as a steward of the grace of God. I ask now that you'd work in their lives to do what they cannot do, but to do in this place what will bless not only your name, but will prove a blessing on this corner for the sake of the kingdom now. In Jesus' name we pray.